morning. I will be reading Revelations 4. Well, I'm reading the chapter, so. I was going to say 1 through 11, but that's it. Okay. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard first speaking to me was a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. There were seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
Thank you, Sean. And if you have your Bible and you want to turn to Revelation, as we may refer back to those fantastical images that are there or not, you'll at least have the text before you. One of the things that's always the temptation is to try to take these images that we have here and we'll explain them and say, well, here's what those things are. And if that was your expectation this morning, having read Revelation 4, we'll have a conversation about that at another time. How's that? How's that for setting your expectations low? Would you pray with me? Holy One, Lord of all, the one who was and is to come, train our voices and animate our faithfulness with the songs of resistance conveyed to John the Revelator. By your seven spirits, your Holy Spirit, steel our resolve to bear witness to the good news of your grace that changes our temporal perspective by your eternal love. Transform us as we sing and live as witnesses that Jesus is Lord, come what may, under any empire that attempts to seduce us. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, the one who was and is and has begun to reign, and all God's people say. We met in Brother Carpenter's classroom. It was, if I remember right, on the south side of that four-halled building known as Northwest Class. And Brother C. was a Baptist preacher at the Rockwood Baptist Church in South Oklahoma City, but he was also a history teacher, and we had Bible history in school in the 70s. Brother C., we called him Mr. C., Brother C., Brother Carpenter. He could animate the stories of the Old Testament like nobody else. He had an affinity to WWE. You all know what that is? It's that championship wrestling group. And back in the day, there was Mid-South wrestling. In fact, we had at the National Guard Armory in Oklahoma City, Skandar Akbar would make appearances as those two wrestlers would enter the ring. And from time to time, Brother C. would try to help us understand some vision of what's going on in the Old Testament and use the language of championship wrestling. Somewhere along the way, a group of us decided that maybe it would be good. We have maybe been compelled, propelled by some sort of Jesus movement. Not sure exactly what had caught our attention, but somewhere in 1979 or 1980, we began to meet for a little while before school. We got together and we met in Brother C's classroom, and there might be a handful of us, maybe four or five, or there might be as many as 12 or 18 of us, and we'd sit around and someone might bring a guitar, might not, and we would sing a couple of songs and have a devotional, and then we'd go to class. And one of the first songs I ever learned at that moment, having grown up in a Baptist church and basically knew the hymnal backwards and forwards, I had not heard a couple of these songs before. And then I found out that the lyrics of one of the songs that we were given to learn to sing in Brother C's class before school, this small group of Christians, was taken right out of Revelation 4. Beginning in verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord." And it was a chant-like thing. It was very uncomfortable. We liked syncopated music in the late 70s with the Sing and Celebrate. We learned that it was okay to play a guitar and have a drum set, so long as you weren't inside the church, right? You could do it in youth camp, but not in the church. And so we would learn that song. Not a one of us, not a single solitary one of us had any idea that the song we were singing was a protest song. Not one of us. Not one of us had any inkling that it was a song of resistance. Not one of us had any idea. It's really probably because we were given Revelation a different way. That is, we were given an understanding to read it in a particular form. That by the time you got to chapter 4, we had to figure out how to get the Christians from the earth, where it was difficult, like if you were part of the seven churches, and get us out of the picture. Because nobody wanted to suffer. Nobody wanted any difficulty. So somehow, somewhere, based on some 19th, early 20th century vision that somebody had, we were given a reading of Revelation that basically said, John heard this voice and saw this vision, and it somehow means that the church has been raptured now. I have to tell you that as I began to read Revelation a little bit more seriously, and I had to find a way, how do you reconcile something that's not there with what you've been told is there? You ever run across those? I mean, the very idea that the voice that says, "Come up here," is somehow telling us that the church has been raptured? I don't want to offend anybody, but I want to just tell you that having grown up being insisted that we read the Bible literally, it's literally not there. So when we start thinking about Revelation 4, beginning of verse number 11, there's no possible way growing up we heard that as a song of resistance, a protest song, because we were gone. There was nothing to protest. And now when you find out that, wait a minute, that's not there, now maybe we can entertain what's really going on there in chapter 4. For What It's Worth is the only song by Buffalo Springfield to break the United States top 10 music list in 1967. I have to tell you, I think it's an omen that it was going to not be such a smashing success when you decide to make the name of your band, you decide to name your band after a steamroller company. Sure enough, The Buffalo Springfield Steamroller Company was the inspiration for the band Buffalo Springfield. Now, you're like, wait a minute, where is this going? Well, listen, if you like Crosby, Stills, Nash and Young, well, then you'd have to know that Crosby and Stills actually were part of the original Buffalo Springfield. And if you don't know who Crosby, Stills, Nash and Young were, then I can't help you. I bring that up because this past week, having looked again at Revelation 4 and re-looking at what's going on in it, I had this interest to query my friends on Facebook. Some I don't know, so you know how we call friends on Facebook. It's just someone you were afraid to tell no when they asked you to be friends. So you might have thousands of friends and not know but a handful of them, but you feel bad. Someone says to you, I mean, you're a Christian, and then someone says, hey, I want to be your friend, and you say no. Like, how does that work? Friendship is evangelism, so you just say yes to whoever. And so I decided to say, well, I want to know, what's your favorite protest song? What's your favorite song of resistance? And listen, I got more response than anything I've probably ever posted. More than 200 songs, but the most frequently mentioned song was Buffalo Springfield's song, For What It's Worth. It became an anthem in the late 60s, and if anybody remembers what was going on socially, even though I was about 4 at the time, if anybody remembers what was going on socially at the time, there was this countercultural sort of thing happening, and this became one of the key anthems for that movement, that protest movement, that resistant movement. You would probably remember it if I could sing it, and if I had the Brad skills, I could play it on the guitar. We probably would remember this part most of all. I think it's time we stop. Children, what's that sound? Everybody look what's going down. Over and over, about 5-6 times, that chorus is played over as Buffalo Springfield is singing in these really ugly suits. I found a video of it from back in the day. The chorus comes through, but it does so with some subtle changes along the way. It starts out as if the singer, the lyricist, the narrator says, it's time we stop, to, actually, it's, I think it's time to stop, then it's time to stop, then it's we better stop, then it's you better stop. There's a progression. I think there's something going on here. I know something's going on here. We know something's going on here. You better know what's going on here. It has to be an anthem for Revelation, right? Because all of my growing up years was about finding out what's going on in that book. Now here we are. Here we are. And there is one verse in this line that caught my attention, listening to it over and over this week. What a field day for the heat. 1,000 people in the street singing songs and carrying signs mostly say, hooray for our side. Isn't it interesting that over 50 years later, the lyrics seem as pertinent today as they did then? Everybody's divided, carrying their own signs, saying, aren't you glad my side's winning? Aren't you glad my side's right? There's something happening here. He's saying, but what it is ain't exactly clear. There's a man with a gun over there telling me I got to beware. There are battle lines being drawn. Nobody's right if everybody's wrong. Young people speaking their minds, getting so much resistance from behind. You better stop. Children, what's that sound? Everybody look what's going down. John the Revelator would agree with Gil Scott Heron that the revolution will not be televised, even if Salem Kerbin said it would be in the book 666. John the Revelator would have insisted that the Okemah, Oklahoma-born native Woody Guthrie, who lived a bit before Gil Scott Heron, that God is not blessing America, the land I love, for me, instead suggested, this land is for you and me. The nearly 200 songs suggested to me this past week all agree with America's singer-songwriter poet Bob Dylan for "The Times They Are A-Changin'." What often bothers us about changing times is that we get comfortable with certain conditions in a given era. When things change, we hang on. We hang on with all our might to the way things are, mostly out of fear of losing our way of life. No matter that it may be better life for more people, for all of us, I mean, for what it's worth, saying paranoia strikes deep into your life, it will creep. It starts when you're always afraid. Step out of line, the men come take you away. For what it's worth, John the Revelator is not giving us a chronological sequence of events when he writes that he heard the first voice that sounded like a trumpet say, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." Instead, he moves from the letters to the seven churches as if to say, when these conditions are experienced, when these conditions occur in the church, this is what must take place after this. It's a reminder, Caesar is not Lord. Caesar is not the ruler. Caesar doesn't control everything. Caesar's not in charge. And you ought to replace Caesar with any empire at any point in history, even in our own. Put another way, God, the one on the throne, is above Caesar, who is nothing but a throne pretender. Looking into different protest songs led me to a story. I don't know if you've heard it. I had never heard it before. Now, there are lots of things. There's lots of history in human history, so it's likely we've all not heard lots of things. And a certain... Never mind. That's meddling. Have you ever heard of the singing revolution? Anybody? Just out of curiosity. Anybody heard of the singing revolution? See, you're with me. I'd never heard of the singing revolution. Do you know what year? 1988 began the singing revolution. I had no earthly idea. Do you know where? Anybody have any idea where? Estonia. Of all places. A country of maybe 1.4 million people. Not a big place. That's where the singing revolution began in 1988. But it didn't really begin there. It actually began in 1869. In Global Connect's online magazine, they had this story, "Song as Resistance, the Strange Story of Estonia's Singing Revolution." Ann Randall tells the story this way. "Muisama on minu arm." It's my Estonian, best Estonian I've got. I don't have any better Estonian than that. The unofficial national anthem of Estonia translates, "Land of my fathers, land that I love." It began as a poem written by Estonian poet Lydia Kodula during the 19th century, a period known in the country as the National Awakening. And it played a critical role in Estonia's independence movement from Soviet occupation, you ready for this, over 120 years later in a nonviolent resistance known as Estonia's Singing Revolution. Now, stay with me. Don't think I've just decided to go all history lesson on you, but let's make a connection. John says he heard a voice like a trumpet, "Come up here and I will show you the things that must take place after this." After what, we wonder? What is it that happens? And if you've been told that what happens after the church gets raptured, it is not there. It is a mistake. It is a forced reading of the text. What had just happened? What had just happened is John had relayed seven letters to seven churches in the Lycus Valley in modern-day Turkey. And each one he was encouraging and exhorting. Listen, you have got to bear witness to Jesus as Lord, because the imperial cult is going to seduce you and trick you and trap you and persecute you and do everything they can to force you into its mold so that you'll say Caesar is Lord. You need to bear witness that Jesus is Lord. That's the whole purpose. This is what's happening. When these conditions are met in the church, I want you to know what must take place after this. In other words, if these conditions happen, this is what we need to know. It's not, this is what happens next. So when Lydia Quaidula wrote her poem in 1869, she began something that must take place after this, 120 years later. This movement that started as a national awakening gave birth to Rusty, a music festival in Estonia. The tradition of singing, particularly choral music and folk tales, is deeply embedded in Estonian culture, previously passed down orally through generations. During the 19th century national awakening, the country's leaders began an effort to collect and write down the stories and songs in the Estonian language. The country's most well-known national folk tale about a mythical ancient Estonian ruler was transcribed into verse and published. During the same period, the first two Estonian language newspapers were founded, promoting the new cultural renaissance. In 1869, Koidula's father, a publisher of one of the new newspapers, organized the country's first song festival as part of the national consciousness, raising and to encourage the use of Estonian as the national language. 51 male choirs, consisting of 845 musicians and an audience of 10,000 to 15,000 people, attended. In a country of 1.4 million people, 51 male choirs, 845 musicians, an audience of 10,000 to 15,000 people. The 19th century, Randall continues, the 19th century effort to nationalize music, folk tales, and language contributed to the foundation of the singing revolution, in which song became an effective non-violent weapon of resistance. Song became an effective non-violent weapon of resistance. Is a song a weapon of resistance? That's really the question is begged to be answered. The first Estonian Song Festival in 1869 set the stage for what would happen 120 years later. What must come when these conditions are met? This is what must come. This is what you can expect to happen. This will result in something changing. Finally, and I'll be done and stop reading to you, Koidula's song continued to be sung, in secret choirs and in spontaneous demonstration by Estonians as they exited the song festival grounds during the 1960 song festival. By 1987, the first year of the singing revolution, mass demonstrations involving national songs took place in Tallinn. In May of 1988, performers in the university town of Tartu included patriotic songs in the Tartu Pop Music Festival. By June of 1988, the Soviet-approved annual Tallinn Old Town Festival, participants in spontaneous demonstration walked the 4 kilometers to the National Song Festival grounds to sing patriotic songs. By that September Song Festival, the resistance momentum had built. Ready? Accounts say 300,000 Estonians, a third of the small country's population, came to the Song Festival grounds to participate. In defiance of the Soviet dignitaries in attendance and the KGB presence, the assembled crowd sang forbidden music. One-third of the country singing a mass choir of defiance became the revolution's tipping point. I don't know if that overwhelms you or not, but it started with a song. Whatever was going on in that music festival, that first music festival, in after the poem was written, whatever happened, it carried on 120 years. And what weapon did they have? They didn't bear arms. They didn't take up arms. They didn't look to own any more guns. What they were going to do to overthrow this oppressor was to sing. Their song became their resistance. Their song became their protest. I know, I'm a little animated over that. But John the Revelator is given a vision. He's not given a unique vision, by the way. There are some slight discrepancies between what he saw and what Ezekiel saw and Daniel saw. But they saw essentially the same thing, four living creatures. The message to Ezekiel and Daniel is that you're living in exile, and you need to know something, that the one who sits on the throne is big enough and able enough to set you free. Why is John's vision all of a sudden mean something different than that? Why? I mean, it's what we call basic hermeneutics. If you find it somewhere, it's going to inform how you ought to understand it over here. And when it's something that's given three times, it's not what's called a hapax legomenon, something that only happens once. It is recurring. And this recurring vision for God's people is God is big enough and able to secure your future and to liberate you from injustice. Have you yet picked up why this vision is so important following Revelation 3? I don't want to say it's like on the nose, but those who have been beleaguered in these seven major cities in Asia Minor need the encouragement that the one to whom they've devoted their lives to as Jesus is Lord is the one who's able to overcome them. And I don't mean that in the sense of God's going to overcome them. God will overcome those forces through them. And how will anybody know? They're going to sing songs. They're going to sing songs. I know it sounds wacky because we really need a new slogan for Christianity. We need a new method to evangelize. We need a new setting, a new music, a new scenery. But what's ironic is that in the midst of what the church was facing, capital C represented in the seven churches, in the midst of what they were facing, the thing that John received was a song. And if you take the scene in Revelation 4, the one who's at the center of the throne, surrounded by the four living creatures, surrounded by the 24 thrones and the 24 elders, and nobody's sure about what that means, by the way. But I'm going to venture this guess. I think the 24 represent all the people of God who have gone on. All of them surround the throne. And what happens when they hear the singing creatures, all the people are focused on who's on the throne, and they all begin singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the one who is, who was, and is to come. For you are worthy, for you have created all things, and by you all things have been created." It was a song. And they learned it, and they sang the song. So if we can imagine that those who faced down, these Christians were to face down all the forces that were armed to seduce them, to persuade them, to intimidate them into participating in the imperial cult, they had a song to sing. They had a song that formed and shaped their minds into the realization that there is someone greater than Caesar. I don't care how many chariots, how many soldiers, how much power, how much land, how much influence. These folks were armed with a song. A song and a vision that had a long history. Listen, you've already sung songs of resistance this morning. You've already sung protest songs this morning. We've just frankly never been taught that that is what we're doing. We think that when we come, we are singing songs that somehow kind of solely for a singular purpose make us feel good because we know them, and then hopefully God is happy when he hears them. But when people want to know, what are you doing on Sunday when you gather, and what in the world are you singing about, and why do you sing all the time, you tell them, we are protesting. We are resisting that the message in our songs are saying Jesus is Lord and nobody else. And you've already sung that. You've sung, you will have my hallelujah. You alone, the highest name. All to you I surrender. Make my life your praise. You have sung a song of resistance. You are not saying, God bless this country or that. You're not saying, God make me rich and famous. You're not saying, God, this is a great blessing I've received. You're saying, no, Jesus is Lord, and that's the most important thing you could sing. We have been protesting, folks. We've been resisting, and we haven't needed arms to do it. And we never will need arms to do it. We just need a song. On the altar of our praise, let there be no higher name. Jesus, Son of God, you laid down your perfect life. You are the sacrifice. Jesus, Son of God. In a day when the earth, those seven churches were existing, it was believed that in the imperial cult, Caesar was God. To sing that is to say no to Caesar and yes to Jesus. And when we sing today, the greatest allegiance we could ever give is to Jesus, Son of God. I just saw this recently, thought I would conclude with this for what it's worth. The late John Stott wrote this in 1982. It is difficult to imagine the world in the year 2000, by which time versatile microprocessors are likely to be as common as simple calculators are today. This would lead to the probable reduction of human contact as the new electronic network renders personal relationships ever less necessary. In such a dehumanized society, the fellowship of the local church will become increasingly important, whose members meet one another and talk and listen to one another in person rather than on screen. In this human context of mutual love, the speaking and hearing of the Word of God is also likely to become more necessary for the preservation of our humanness, not less. Let me say that he was right about everything, but what we have observed in the last, he has been incorrect. We have come to believe that what we need in terms of the Word of God or songs and singing or singing robustly together is not as important. But, hey, you can't be 100% right in 1982. But for what it's worth, the church is God's protest song in the face of all lesser lords. We sing of a promise, of a grace that comes to us and transforms us by an eternal love so that in the temporal realities of life, that is, from the day to day, we are changed to become and come what we may be is witness to the one who is, who was, and what we find out in Revelation 11 has begun to reign. We'll run into a number of other protest songs in Revelation. There are several of them. I don't know if I could muster as much animation about those forthcoming as this first one, but we'll try. Because we still need to remember we have a song. That is our weapon of resistance. That is our protest. Jesus is Lord, and there are no others.